Okay, well, if you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be there for a few weeks. We're in this kind of middle chapters of Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, hence 1 or 1 Corinthians. And these are chapters, kind of 8, 9, and 10, are chapters that tackle questions connected to Christian freedom, which is an important issue for all of us, but it was really jugular for first century Christians, right? Like, what is, we talk about freedom in Christ, we're freed in Jesus from sin, but what does that mean in terms of like what we're supposed to do? How do we live that out? What is the nature of the freedom Jesus gives? How does this freedom liberate us to live? And for certainly some of the Corinthians who had a very worldly idea of what it meant to be very spiritual or enlightened, or to transcend sort of like the normal default of human consciousness and become sort of like hyper-spiritual, what does it mean to live in a spiritually mature and enlightened way? And what we see in these chapters are God's Spirit through Paul inspiring us to avoid two extremes. The one extreme is license, where we say, oh, Jesus has forgiven me, I'm forgiven in Christ, awesome. So now that I'm forgiven, and God's forgiving, I sort of have license to kind of live however I want. So I can just keep going back to God and saying, like, oh, sorry, God, right? Refiner's fire, please cleanse me. Okay, go out and live however I want, come back to church on Sunday, rinse, repeat. No, we don't see that at all. But we also don't see Paul laying out a kind of legalism that says, okay, this is what it means for a Christian. This is how this is the exact way that you parent. This is how you structure your day. This is how you move through these particularities. There isn't a increasingly complex layering of meticulous rules, because those often, if you've been a part of a church culture that has really leaned in that direction, those really often emphasize certain behaviors. And they're much better at behavioral conformity rather than actually cultivating heartfelt devotion, right? There's lots of, anyone can, right? You can come to church. You can sit here. You can go through the motions. Your heart might be totally not here, right? You can open up the Bible. You can read the Bible. You can pray. There's all kinds of behavioral things that from the outside look like you are sincerely following God, and God can say, your heart is far from me. You're not in this at all. So it's not about license, but it's not about legalism. There's this flexion that gets set up, and Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians how to think Christianly about how to use their freedom. And that's really important for us because we face that every day. How am I going to use my Monday? How am I going to use this month? How am I going to use this stage of life? How am I going to use this wealth? Those are questions of Christian freedom. In chapter 8, it starts with this issue of meat sacrifice to idols. And I think verse 9 is probably the summary statement of this chapter, where Paul says, you have freedom, but be careful that in the exercise of your freedom or the exercise of your rights, you don't become a stumbling block to other people. So just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. And yes, you have freedom in certain gray areas of life where God hasn't made it clear. You should definitely do this or definitely not do that. God's given you freedom. But you have to be conscientious about how that might impact someone who's more impressionable in their faith. Then in chapter 9, Paul says, hey, if there was anybody who could flex and say, I have the freedom to do whatever I want, I am literally in stature above you. He says, that could have been me. I'm an apostle. I've seen Jesus. I've suffered for Jesus. I have way more credentials than any of you. How have I used my freedom to demand things? No, even though I had the right to, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many people as possible. So Paul says, the way I think about my freedom is I'm now free to live in a way that helps the most amount of people come to faith and that helps the most amount of people who have come to faith grow and mature in faith. So his freedom isn't centered on himself. It's about how do I bless God and serve God's church. Freedom in Christ, we talked about this last week, is not the ability to do whatever you want. But it's the freedom to now pursue the good, the noble, the true, and the right. what helps other people grow in their faith? What actually helps me grow in my faith? That's what I'm free to pursue. In Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "You brothers and sisters, you were called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh," meaning the sinful desires that are at war within you. "Rather, serve one another humbly in love." So you are free now to serve. Now today we're just going to look at the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians because there's this really interesting warning that gets plopped down in the middle of these chapters on Christian freedom, which if we don't slow down, it sort of feels a little bit like a speed bump, and it's hard to understand what Paul is trying to communicate here because it's a warning from Israel's history. Here's some of the context you need to know. Remember, not all, but some Corinthians said, "We are strong in our theology. We know that freedom in Christ gives us all kinds of flexibility to live." And they thought that they were so strong, not only could they eat meat sacrificed to idols, which Paul gives flexion to in 1 Corinthians 8, but they said, because I've been baptized, because I've been born again, because I eat the Lord's Supper, I'm kind of like spiritually untouchable. And they were actually participating in idolatrous pagan worship. And we learn from chapter 6, some of them were even using temple prostitutes from a place of saying, "I'm so spiritually enlightened. I'm so confident in my standing in Christ that I believe it grants me immunity from spiritual danger and spiritual consequences." So it was kind of this strange overconfidence with arrogance mixed in with this very dualistic Greek philosophical notion that really, once your soul is saved, that's what God cares about. And when you realize that, then you can do with your body whatever you want. Because God's not interested in your body. That's just stuff that it's going to die and shed. And that's not the game God's after. God wants your soul. That was the thinking that these Christians had. And so to these Christians who say, "In Christ we are free," isn't that amazing? We're free to live as we see fit. We don't have to walk around like we're in spiritual danger. We don't have to fear anything. We're free in Christ. Paul wants to send a really strong message that you might be born again, you might be baptized, you might be participating in the Lord's Supper, you might be coming to church, you might be reading your Bible. None of those things immunize you from being in spiritual danger. And it's interesting where Paul says the danger would be coming from. That's sort of the twist of this passage. So I'm going to read it, first 13 verses. So again, we're talking about Christian freedom, and now Paul is specifically addressing those who say, "Well, I'm so confident in my relationship with Jesus, I actually go to some of these idolatrous things. It doesn't bother me, and you know, I don't yield in my heart, I'm not worshiping these idols." But he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." So right away he's pulling back and saying, Exodus story, pillar of fire, a pillar of smoke going through the Red Sea. So we're being pulled back into the most important event in the Old Testament, the Exodus, the delivery of the Israelites from slavery. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were set apart as God's people. They all ate the same spiritual food, the manna that fell from heaven. They drank the same spiritual drink. There's two events where a rock is struck and water comes from the rock. And it says they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Before he was incarnated as a human, Jesus has a pre-existence. He's fully God. And he was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That's referring to a series of judgments that happen when the Israelites make the golden calf, when they participate in idolatry, in some cases, not just idol worship, but idol worship mixed in with sexual orgies. Even as they're in the process of being saved by the living God. And that word scattered is a very generous translation of a word that really means killed or destroyed. And some of the older translations will say that. God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Remember that generation that weren't even allowed to go into the promised land because of their unfaithfulness? God said, I'm going to be faithful to my promise, but it's going to be for your children and generations after that. We will go around in circles in the desert until this generation dies. Paul says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So don't be idolaters. Paul is saying, your freedom in Christ doesn't allow you to just do anything. There are absolutely clear, non-negotiable red line boundaries to the Christian life, and one is participating in idolatry. He says, don't be idolaters as some of them were, because the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, you know, we could add in Christ, be careful that you don't fall. Because no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So Paul pulls these Corinthians back into the Jewish story. I'll talk more about that next week because that's an amazing turn. And he says, just because you are God's people. You think because you're God's people, it's just auto protection? I want you to remember the Israelites. They were slaves. God sent a deliverer. He did these powerful, miraculous things. He provided for them in ways that they couldn't for themselves. He literally saved them. He loved them. He said, I'm rescuing you to make you my own. But some of them, in their arrogance, thought that they could then just live however they wanted and do whatever they wanted. And God struck some of them down dead. Just because you've had a real, powerful experience of God, you are truly saved in remarkable ways, that does not mean that God is going to overlook intentional, persistent sin. Indifference to what God has said and rejecting it and saying, I'm going to go this way. God powerfully delivered the Israelites. He made them his own. He saved them. But he also struck down many of them in the wilderness. God's salvation does not remove the potential for judgment in this life. Participation in these powerful spiritual experiences does not relieve God's people from having to live faithfully before God. And nor does it guarantee freedom from serious moral failure or God's judgment. Right? If you think that being saved frees you to sin without consequence, then you're in serious spiritual danger. That's the point of Paul's placing of the story here. The freedom Jesus gives is not freedom to sin, but it's freedom from sin. Right? The freedom we have is not to go on sinning so that grace may abound. And Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 6. He says, no, you have died to sin. That's why when you were baptized, you were saying, I don't want to pursue a sinful lifestyle anymore. I'm dying to that, and I am being raised, and I want to live for God's glory. So if you died to sin, why are you living for it? You should be living for Jesus. Titus 2:11-12 says, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And this grace teaches us to say, yay, we can do whatever we want. God will just love us. No. This grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. In Christ, we are absolutely loved by God. We are forgiven by God. We are accepted by God. But we have also, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, you've been called out of the kingdom of darkness and into a kingdom of light. Which means that if you are born again, then God is at work in you, Philippians 2:13, to will and to act according to his good purposes. So God doesn't want you to just act the part, be like, fine, I'll go to church, I'll read my Bible, I'll be nice to someone, I'll give some money, I'll shovel my neighbor's driveway. But to will to do it, God actually begins redeeming your motivations and your desires. We are not just willing to conform behaviorally, like, yeah, is this what you want, God? I'll jump through. No, no, no. God's Spirit is now working you to will, to crave, to say, I want to actually honor God. Right? For a Christian, of course, there's sinful temptation, but there's also an impulse by the Spirit of God that says, oh, I don't want to sin. I don't like to sin. I know how that dishonors God, how that destroys my life, how it destroys my relationships. It's just, and I want to please God. I want to be a blessing to other people. Two big applications. The first is your daily walk as a Christian really, really matters. It's super important. It's very consequential. There are too many Christians who are exposed to a kind of faith that, for whatever reason, not that they were taught this, but what they sank into is, I went to a Christian camp one summer, I gave my heart to Jesus, had a little high, and then I just sort of faded and I just kind of lived life. But like I said a sinner's prayer way back in the day. So I'm saved, but there really hasn't been much momentum or investment in my relationship with God. And it's like, no, being saved isn't the end point. It's a starting point. You yield to Jesus. Now you're under a new authority. Now there are lots of amazing things that God wants to do in your life that do require your cooperation, your yielding, your surrender. In your relationship with God, not just I decided to believe that there is a God, a walk with God, willful, deliberate, repeated sin ruptures that sense of harmony that we have with God. And it will lead to suffering. Either because God says, after a period of time, I'm just going to kind of let you experience the consequences of this. That's called passive judgment, where God just, we give ourselves enough rope to hang ourselves, and God's like, I'm not going to rescue you. I'm going to let you hit this wall. Or active judgment, which we see in the Old Testament, where God actually kills people. And I know this is like so uncomfortable. You're like, I kind of don't want to believe in a God who would do that. Maybe the temptation is to split it and say, well, that's kind of like an Old Testament thing. The New Testament's all grace. But who does Paul reference in the story was the ones leading the Israelites out of Egypt? Who did the Israelites drink from? Who's provided their nourishment? It says Christ. And in the next chapter, spoiler alert, of 1 Corinthians 11, it gets real awkward because Paul is instructing them how not to flippantly and indulgently and sinfully participate in the Lord's Supper. And he'll say, because some of you have been doing that, and that's why some of you have gotten sick or have died. Because you were flippant about the Lord's table. That doesn't mean like, we'll talk about the degree to which that was flippant, right? You had Christians in the, going and eating at the Lord's table, and then 3 hours later going and participating in temple prostitution. And God says, no. I'm slow to anger, I'm patient, but there are lines. The ones you cross them, you need to understand you are in spiritual danger from me. Disobedience, which is indifference or rejection of God, that leads to extra adversity and vulnerability spiritually. Your life's already going to be hard enough. You don't want to compound it by arrogantly living however you want to live and then presuming on the grace of God. Obedience, which is loving devotion, doesn't mean perfection, but it means a trajectory that says, I want to pursue God, I want to honor God. When I don't, I confess, There's a humbleness there. There's a God-fearingness there. That strengthens our walk with God. That strengthens our relationship. It leads to blessing and protection. I want to make sure this is really clear. I'm not saying if you are a Christian, genuinely born again, and you get into a season where you start being intentional with sin or hiding a certain sin and not really, you know, whatever, nurturing sin in an area of your life, that your salvation's in jeopardy. God never says that to the Israelites. It's never an intonation. You are still saved. You are still in Christ. But you are now in danger of being disciplined by God. And for those of us who say, well, that makes me uncomfortable because it kind of makes God feel really judgy. And again, we're not talking about, oh, I made a little mistake. Oh, I stubbed my toe and I was like, oh, damn. Oh, no. Is God going to get me? No, no, no. We're talking about repeated, intentional, flippant, arrogant sin where I'm saying, I know this is wrong in my life, but I'm giving God most of my obedience over here. And this is something that I just want to cultivate and I'm okay with. And then for months or weeks or months, God is gently prompting us and saying, I want you to deal with this. I want you to look at this. Nope. God, you have my obedience over here, not over here. Then it will culminate with God saying, okay, I'm gonna use pain and hardship as the megaphone to rouse you because you're not in control of this relationship. I'm the master. You're not the master. So again, we're not talking about little mistakes or missteps. We're talking about deliberate, arrogant sin. So the one question for all of us, and I ask this of myself, right? Is there a place in our lives where we're kind of playing with the dragon's tail? We're not really seriously trying to avoid sin and pursue righteousness. We're kind of like, yeah, like no one's perfect, or we're making all these rationalizations. Or we've just gotten into the habit of being like, I have these kind of habitual sins that are self-destructive, dishonoring to God, destructive to my relationships, but no one's perfect. What are you going to do? I'll ask God for forgiveness, and then I repeat it. But I'm not actually investing time, energy, and maybe even money to say, how do I break that cycle? How do I get out of this? How do I start to leave this path behind me? First Peter says, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil because you're God's slaves. And Jude 1:4 says, there are certain individuals who will come among you, meaning your churches, and they're ungodly people, and they pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. There will be people who will say, you know what? The great thing about Jesus is you don't really have to worry about sin anymore. He took it all on the cross. Just like, go with the flow, man. And if you do mess up, even if you mess up bad, it's not a big deal. Just ask Jesus for forgiveness. It's like, no. There's something about being born again that sensitizes you to the fact that, you know, I don't crave to do certain sins. I have intrusive thoughts or seasons where certain things are intentional or really intense temptations in certain areas. But as a Christian, I recognize that those are wrong. And it might be difficult to turn away from. But to be born again is to be someone who says, I want to honor God with my life. And the more you live in this flippancy towards doing what is right and doing what is true and doing what is good, it doesn't sit well with you. God will not be mocked. Paul writes this to a group of Christians. He says, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. You can't claim the name of Jesus. I'm a Christian, right? Asino, Christian in name only. And then I live this way. I mean, how many of you, we're not asking for names. How many of you, just by show of hands, you have met or seen Christians that shoot their mouth off about their faith, but their lives are so disordered in a sinful, negative, arrogant, brutal way. Like you're not expecting them to be perfect, but you would never have guessed by listening to how they talk, watching what they do, that they are sincerely trying to follow Jesus. How many people have had that experience? Yeah, it's hypocrisy. We hate hypocrisy. God hates it more because you're carrying God's name, right? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That doesn't mean saying, oh my God. It means saying, I am devoted to God. And now I wear and carry that label, Christian. And now I live in a way that's cross purposes with that. And someone says, I don't see how these are connected. That's carrying God's name in vain. It doesn't mean we're called to be perfect. We are called to strive to honor God and to turn from sin. Hebrews 10, 26, 31. These are unpopular verses, but they're important for us to hear. Hebrews says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, so again, deliberate, intentional, I don't care, whatever. After we have received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left for us, only fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That is written to Christians. I want to say this on repeat. It's very important. I'm not talking about missteps. I'm not talking about mistakes. I'm not talking about where we're struggling against sin in a certain area, and maybe that's lasted years, but we're struggling. I'm talking about we've begun to tolerate or even welcome and just grow indifferent to saying, yeah, this is kind of like my guilty pleasure. God says, no, when you are in that state, it doesn't matter how small the sin is to you, nor does it matter how much you think you're compensating for it over here, you are in spiritual danger. Because God wants more for you than to be stuck in patterns of sin, right? We see this as this is just about God arbitrarily enforcing rules. No. To harbor sin in our life disorients us, disintegrates us, it fractures our relationship with God, ourselves, other people, our calling, in all kinds of really interesting, mysterious ways. So you don't gain anything by harboring sin in your life. That's why freedom is always associated with righteousness and holiness. We're free now to pursue what is good because that actually builds strength into us, literally at every level, mind, body, spirit. God wants the best for you. And God also wants us as a church to walk with integrity, to not be hypocrites to a watching world. To those who say, well, active intentional sin is no big deal, what does this look like? Here's just a few examples that I came up with. It could look like refusing to help people in your workplace because you know that's going to kind of cut them off at the knees in terms of maybe a promotion. Maybe it's fudging data. Maybe it's boasting excessively about your accomplishments on social media. Maybe the secret sin is lust. You're engaging in premarital sexual activity or you're kind of tolerating pornography use. Maybe you are engaging or in an extramarital affair physically or kind of, it's not physical, but it's kind of like emotional. And again, playing with the dragon's tail, you know, you sense this isn't right. It's not honoring to your spouse, but you're sort of making room for it. Could be like a sin of greed, right? You're obsessively pursuing wealth and material possessions at the expense of relationships and well-being. You're prioritizing your advancement and career gain over quality time with God, quality time with your family. Maybe it's a sin of anger that you are just comfortable. I just hold on to grudges. I'm just holding on to these resentments towards family or friends or colleagues from past grievances. Maybe you have an anger issue where you pretty routinely explode emotionally, maybe even physically, and threaten and intimidate people around you and your family, work, or different contexts, maybe even church. Could be feeling jealous of a friend's seemingly perfect life and being passive aggressive in that relationship, not celebrating it, envying the accomplishments and possessions of your peers, cultivating bitterness, right? Could be gluttony, using food as a coping mechanism for stress and anxiety. Could be consuming things that you know aren't healthy for you, whether it's food or social media or some kind of intake to numb yourself away from having to face reality, right? Prioritizing what feels good in the moment instead of putting it through the filter of, does this honor God? Does this honor my own body and who I am in Christ? Does this honor and bless other people? Could be sloth, right? It could just be saying, well, I look at the trajectory of this world and I'm just sort of giving up on life proactively. I'm just going to sort of float through life. That's not okay if you're a Christian. You are not called to faithfully serve God every day on the condition that you see how all this is going to work out in the future. That's sloth. That's a sin. Not using your gifts to serve the church in some way. Retiring and saying, oh, sweet, I'm going to experience heaven now. And now I get to stop taking responsibility for my Christian journey, cruise control, the church, and all this other stuff. That's other people's problems. I'm just going to like enjoy life. So you kind of shift into a hedonism. Could be dishonesty, right? As a teen, saying, I'm disrespectful to my parents. I'm not even trying to honor my parents. I am lying to my parents. Could be just lies that we tell at work or in community, lies of commission or omission. We're actively telling lies or we're not telling people the whole truth because we want to sort of massage our own image and make sure that we're curating our sense. The image that we share with other people. Falsifying information on a resume or job application, finding ways to cheat on taxes in order to get ahead. You know, there's lots of ways that intentionally sinning can start to show up for us and can take a foothold. And again, I'm not saying people who do this have lost their salvation. I'm actually a big believer in eternal salvation. But the point of this passage is not Paul saying, oh, those Israelites who died, none of them are with God now. It's like they're all with God. But they weren't allowed to see the promised land. God withheld certain blessings and applied certain judgments because they were doing evil. And God gave them chances to repent. And they're like, nah, it's good. So the point here is that we actually miss out on blessings in this life if we are flippant towards pursuing holiness and righteousness. And that's the final point. We should pursue holiness and righteousness. No matter what stage of life we're at, no matter what stage of faith formation we're at, and holiness and righteousness doesn't mean sort of this uptight legalistic one, well, I'm just not going to do bad things. No, holiness means being separated for a higher purpose, being special, unique. So I'm now devoted to God. And righteousness means I'm learning what it means to do the next right thing. And I'm doing that creatively. It's not just about not doing sin. It's about living into the fullness of Christ. I want to become like Jesus. It's not just saying, well, I'll try not to be greedy. It's about trying to be generous. It's not just about saying, well, okay, I'll try not to have premarital sex. It's actually about saying, how do I learn to control and harness my body and sexuality in a way that leads to helping and serving other people? And that might, for a season of my life, require chastity. We have to pursue that as Christians. And the warning here from Paul, from God, is this is a calling that we have as Christians to not operate with God as some vindictive father who's just waiting for us to screw up. And then we get sort of like the backhand of God. No. But we have to understand we have a God who has gone to amazing, loving lengths to save us from an eternity in hell and separation from him. And now has given us new hope and new life for this life. And the way that you respond to that gift is not, oh, sweet, so I can do whatever I want now? No. You have been given a new life and now a spirit that wants to empower you to live into your full potential as an image bearer. Why would you continue to stay in the muck and mire when someone has taken the chains off, opened the prison door and saying, now you get to explore and I'm going to go with you. and I'm going to unleash you into the life that is fully life. Now stay here in the mud and in the poop. And God says, God's judgment will come to those who say, no, I'm fine here. Because God loves you too much to let you stay in these kind of cycles of sin. The calling comes from Romans 6:13 to close. Do not offer any part of yourself as sin, as an instrument of wickedness. And that word instrument is hoplon, which means weapon, a weapon of wickedness. But rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument, as a weapon of righteousness. God wants to forge you into a weapon that cuts through evil and advances what is good and true and noble. And that's one of the most exciting things about being a Christian, is to get on board with God. And instead of resisting God and saying, God, if there's something in my life that I am putting up with, that is preventing me from being honed into that weapon, then God, would you bring your refiner's fire and do a work in me? I want to open myself up to heart surgery so that you can get to things quickly before I go down a road where you have to intervene in a way that is loving, but still fierce. Let's pray. Got a hard message, but God, I thank you for it. I thank you that you have a passion to see your people and your church thrive. I thank you that you don't let us. No one gets away with just living casually who take on your name. But God, also help us to realize what we're being called into. Give us a vision for holiness and for righteousness that is big and expansive and exciting. Maybe especially those of us who grew up in church, our vision for that is very small. And it can really amount to go to church, don't say bad words, avoid certain big sins, and try and be a nice person. That is such a diminution of what you call us to. Give us a vision here as a church and as your people for the life that is truly life, so that we are excited to turn from sin and to pursue you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Go ahead and stand as you're able. Join in this last song. And as a reminder that the cross has